If you have a Bible, please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to read verses 16 through 21, but our text tonight will be just verse 21. So we'll pay close attention, especially that verse, but we're going to start at verse 16 for context. Before we read, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we have heard many portions of your word tonight. As we turn our attention now in a special way to hear your word read and proclaimed, we ask that you would soften our hearts, that you would sharpen our minds, fill us with attention, and more importantly, with faith, to receive this precious promise, reassurance, and call of the passage we're about to read. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Amen. Tonight, as we have this wonderful opportunity to think deeply and carefully about the death of Christ on the cross, I'd like to turn your attention now to a great spiritual reality that many people have referred to over time as the Great Exchange. The Great Exchange. When we talk about this Great Exchange, we're getting at the question, what is the meaning of the cross? Of course, many people have tried to explain the meaning of the cross in many different ways at different times. They do so today. To many people, the cross is, at its heart, an accident of history. It's just something that happened where Jesus became an unfortunate victim of time and circumstance. Just one more installment in a long line of tragic things happening to good people. Some people are a little bit more theological in their thinking, and they might describe the cross as a way for God to show sympathy with mankind, a way for God to enter into our experience and feel our pain, and that, to them, seems to be the primary meaning of the cross. Still others might look at the cross and see a moral model at its core. They see the cross as this supreme example, a supreme example of selflessness, of nonviolence, of humility and meekness, held up for us to follow. Beloved, the Bible gives us a very different accounting of the meaning of the cross than any of those that I've just described. What was happening there as Jesus hung, crucified, and bleeding on the cross of Calvary was much more than an accident of history. It was much more than an expression of divine sympathy. It was much more than a sterling moral example. If those are the full extent of the meaning of the cross, then if you think about it, all that really happened on that day in that moment was that a man died, as many other men have died. And that death then didn't really accomplish anything in particular in that moment. Instead, it essentially gave us something profound to think about. So the work belongs to us now to make some meaning out of it. But beloved, the Bible teaches us instead that the cross has an intrinsic meaning. The Bible teaches us that something real, something spiritual occurred in that historical event. That Jesus' death in time and space at that moment accomplished something far transcending the world of sight and sound. And that something, that real transaction in the spiritual realm, was what we call the great exchange. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 that we've just read describes that great exchange in a really clear and powerful and concise, unique sort of way. And so as we consider it tonight, we're going to look at three big ideas in this verse as we seek to find in it God's explanation, the true explanation of the meaning of the cross. And those three big ideas are innocence, substitution, and righteousness. Innocence, substitution, and righteousness. So first of all, innocence. From time to time, you'll run across a story maybe in the news about a person who has been in prison for maybe 10, 20, 30 plus years, where all of a sudden, new evidence becomes available and the person is released. They're completely exonerated of a crime that it is now very clear that this person simply did not commit in the first place. And when you read that kind of story, if you're like me, you read it with sort of mixed emotions. We're happy for this person on the one hand that he's been set free, that an injustice has been corrected, that the truth has come out finally after all these years. But then you think about all that time behind bars. You think about all of those years of life that person will never have to do over again. You think about all of the things that cannot be given back to that person. And so we grieve in some sense as well for that person over the great dissonance that exists there between that person's innocence and that person's suffering. Nowhere is that dissonance more pronounced than in the cross of Christ. If there's one thing that's crystal clear about the story of Jesus' life, and in particular, his trial, his suffering, his death, it is that Jesus died an innocent man. In fact, Jesus was innocent in a way that no other human being has ever been innocent. He was uniquely innocent. That's the first thing we want to notice about this verse. It describes Jesus as the one who knew no sin. He knew no sin. He was completely innocent, not only before the court of human law, he was innocent before God. And of all of the billions of people who have walked the face of the earth for thousands of years, you could not find one of them besides this Jesus, of whom you could say he knew no sin, none at all. Jesus' innocence was a total innocence, an absolute purity, an utter holiness that you and I have not met with anywhere else in our experience. Not a hint of selfishness. Not one misplaced desire at one moment of weakness. Not one drop of sort of corrupt double motivation in his heart at any time in his life. Hebrews 7:26 describes Jesus as holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. 1 Peter 2 says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. 1 John 3 says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. You can see this, especially in Jesus' trial, in one particular way. As someone once pointed out to me, there's a great incongruity between the verdict at Jesus' trial and the sentence at Jesus' trial. In John 18 and John 19, part of which we read earlier, Pilate says there three times, "I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in him." And then he turns right around in chapter 19, verse 16, and says, and it says, "So he delivered him over to be crucified." An unmistakable verdict of not guilty, followed immediately by this unconscionable sentence of death. What happened that day on Calvary happened to a person who was not only completely exonerated of guilt by the very man who condemned him to death, but he was somebody who for the entire duration of his life on earth knew no sin, not one. There are many people who have suffered unjustly in various ways in the history of the world, but no person's death has been so undeserved, so incongruous with his life as the death of Jesus. And yet, the Bible also teaches us that from God's perspective, the cross was also an ultimate act of justice. And if that is surprising, if that seems kind of alarming even, if you wonder how that could be possible, well, then the resolution is found in the second big idea that this verse emphasizes, which is substitution. Substitution. This one who knew no sin, it says, God made him to be sin. God made him to be sin for the sake of someone else. Now, what does that mean? God made him to be sin. That's not a common way of speaking, right? We usually say that a person sins, that a person commits sin, or a person is a sinner. But do we usually say that a person is sin? No, we don't. It's very striking. It really stands out, and that's deliberate. And it highlights for us, really, that Jesus actually never became a sinner. Jesus was never the agent of sin at any point. And yet, on the cross, when he was treated like a sinner, something very real and not just symbolic was going on there. This spiritual singularity that had been arranged according to a prior agreement between God the Father and God the Son. God the Father and God the Son, these two divine persons of the one triune God, had made from all eternity past a pact, an agreement between them that in this moment on the cross, God the Father was going to not just symbolically, but really and truly cover Jesus, lay upon him, spread thickly over him, you almost might say smother him, as it were, in sins that were not his own. And the result was, well, first of all, let me say that in that same agreement, what Jesus committed himself to, Jesus committed that he would willingly, freely bear that load, that he would carry those sins, that he would accept willingly the awful weight of the guilt of those sins, even though he hadn't committed any of them himself. And so the result then was that on the cross, when God the Father looked upon his Son Jesus hanging there, what did God the Father see? What he saw was sin. There was sin on that cross. Sin, which is the proper object of God's holy judgment and righteous anger, his wrath, his punishment, all these different words that the Bible uses to describe the only proper response of a good and great and holy God to the presence of great evil in his good world. Do you see what the cross reveals to us? Even more than that is that God's goodness and greatness is far greater than we imagine. Because on the cross, we see sin punished. We see God's goodness vindicated, we see his greatness displayed, and yet it is not a sinner who bears that punishment, is it? It's not a sinner who bears that holy wrath, it's someone else. Because what God had done in his great goodness is God had conceived a way for someone who knew no sin to become sin for the sake of others. For our sake, it says. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. In other words, Jesus was our substitute. He died there in our place. We deserve to be on that cross. The death that he died was the death that we deserved. That we deserved for all of the ugly and corrupt and shameful ways that our attitudes and our thoughts and our actions repeatedly fall so far short of what God requires, of God's holy character. So that's the first half, then, of this great exchange that we're talking about. We're on the cross. Jesus took our sins and he placed them on Jesus' Son. Jesus became sin for our sake. In the Old Testament, some of you may remember, there was a festival that was called the Day of Atonement. And on that day, the people of Israel were to have two sacrificial goats that were to be presented before God. And those two goats, they were to do two different things with. The one goat was to be slaughtered outright, representing the fact that sin requires death, that God's people cannot live unless another dies in their place. But the good news that was symbolized on the Day of Atonement was not just that punishment of death was going to be taken away from God's people. No, there was something even greater than that, which is that their sin itself was going to be taken away. Not just the punishment, but the sin. And so listen to what would happen to the second goat. It says, "And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins, and he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness." See, what that goat did symbolically, Jesus did actually on the cross. That goat, in a sense, became sin when the priest laid his hands on its head. What happened on the cross was that it was as if Jesus, our great high priest, placed his hands upon his own head, conferred our sins there onto himself. And so as a result, in those terrible hours of agony, the Father's wrath against you was poured out instead upon him. It's because, as Isaiah says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is, God told Isaiah, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. So we've come to understand a little better, hopefully, these first two big ideas, innocence and substitution. There's one more that is very important in this verse, and that is the idea of righteousness. Innocence, substitution, and righteousness. So this verse contains, if you look at the logic here, it contains an expression of purpose. Of purpose. God had a reason for causing Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, for making the innocent one a substitute for sinners. And it wasn't merely so that we wouldn't have to get punished for our sin. See, Jesus endured the cross as our substitute in order to give us something positive, not merely to take something away. The great exchange, you see, is a two-way exchange. It's where not only our sins were placed on Jesus, but something of his was given to us in return. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Why? For this reason, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Again, that way of putting it is a little odd, isn't it? We usually say a person is righteous or has acted righteously or has righteousness, but we don't ordinarily say that a person is or becomes righteousness itself. The way to understand this, though, is to think back to what we said it meant for Jesus to become sin. What happened when Jesus became sin, you remember, was that great mass, that blanket, that thick layer of sin that did not belong to him, that was not his own, was placed upon him, wrapped around him. You could say he wrapped it around himself. He identified himself with it in such a way that when God looked at Jesus on the cross, what he saw was sin. Here's the other side of that coin. It comes at the end of this verse. What happens when a sinner, that is any other person other than Jesus, becomes the righteousness of God in Christ, is that a great mass, a blanket, a thick layer of righteousness that does not belong to that person by nature, that is not his own righteousness, is placed upon that person. It is wrapped around him like a robe, the Bible says, a robe of righteousness, so that when God looks at that person, what he sees there is righteousness. If you are in Christ, when God looks at you, he sees righteousness. See, Jesus didn't just go through life avoiding sin. He went through life constructively, actively, keeping the law of God in every particular, at every moment of every day, in the face of every temptation, at extraordinary personal cost, building this perfect record of positive righteousness that could be given away to you and me. See, righteousness is more than innocence. Innocence is not sinning. Righteousness is perfectly obeying. See the difference? And Jesus has both. That's the glorious truth here, brothers and sisters. Jesus has both. And on the cross, he was giving both. And he was giving them for you and ultimately to you in the gospel. Righteousness was the thing that you lacked above all else as a sinner. And so what did your great and good God do for you? But he gave you his righteousness through this great exchange of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the Bible's accounting, the true accounting of the meaning of the death of Christ on the cross, brothers and sisters. That is the great exchange that took place on Calvary. Your sin was placed on Jesus so that Jesus' righteousness might be placed on you. He was wrapped in your moral filth so that you might be wrapped in his moral perfection. Your sin was accounted as belonging to him, so his righteousness might be accounted as belonging to you. But a question still remains. Let me ask one more thing, and that is, how do we bridge the gap between then and now? How do we get here from there? Jesus died 2,000 years ago. How does that have any effect now on the life and the heart of a person who has sinned today, who is guilty today, who is laboring under a burden of shame for sin today? Well, this verse doesn't leave us in the dark about that either. The answer to the question, how do we become the righteousness of God? The answer is in those two little words in the middle of the verse, in him. In him. In Jesus Christ, it's saying. A sinner today can become the righteousness of God. At this moment, you can become the righteousness of God in him and only in him, beloved. See, sinners receive the blessings that Jesus earned on the cross back then only when they are joined through faith now to the living Lord Jesus Christ himself in a present, active, living union that God brings about between Jesus and all of those who place their trust, who lean with utter, total spiritual reliance on him and on him alone. In the sentence just before the verse that we've been considering tonight, the Apostle Paul appeals, he says, he appeals earnestly from his heart to the people of this church that he's writing to, and he says, "We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." And that is really the call to action of this whole passage tonight, brothers and sisters. What God teaches you here about the great exchange of the cross is given as a reason, as a motivation, as a summons to be reconciled to God. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross of Calvary is of no help to you if you are not in him. That's why Paul implores you here. Be reconciled to God. And how do you do that? You do it by embracing this good news that's been presented to you now. This good news of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. You do it by placing all of your hope, all of your trust for your life today, for your eternal future, into forever, into the hands of this person, Jesus Christ, who wrapped himself in the sins of the world willingly and freely, who endured the excruciating curse that those sins deserved, so that he might be able to give freely all of his righteousness, all of his perfect obedience to people who do not deserve it, but who receive it. Who receive it at moments just like this one from him. You've heard tonight, beloved, the meaning of the cross. As you go from here, please understand that this is the call of the cross. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, ours was the transgression, but Christ was the deadly pain. You made this perfect one who knew no sin to become sin for us. Lord, in him, you have made us the righteousness of God. Lord, we cannot comprehend this. We cannot get our minds around it. This is an amazing grace that would save a wretch like me. Lord, we pray that tonight, throughout our lives, but particularly in this moment, that you would remove our blindness, undim our vision, help us to see crystal clear sufferings of Christ for our sins in a way that would drive us to an ever stronger faith in him, to a spirit of humility and repentance and obedience, as love so amazing and so divine demands our heart, our souls, our all. And Lord, we pray in particular that if there are any here tonight who have not been reconciled to you through faith in Christ, Lord, we implore you, as you implore us in your word, that they would be reconciled to God even in this moment. Bless us as we go from here tonight, shortly. And let us not go forgetting what we have heard, but remembering. Remembering the death of Christ and looking forward with hope to the good news of the resurrection. We pray this in his name. Amen.